And answers. Let me just make a note about next month. I have a couple of questions on the Holy Spirit. If you have a question in that regard, why don't you just go ahead and put it in the box, and maybe we'll get three or four questions on that same subject. Also, Brother Evan asked some of us about a year ago to go down to Naples periodically, where he's from, to help the congregation down there. It's a small group of about 15 to 20, and the men are taking turns, and they just like to be refreshed and have somebody else come in once in a while. So the last Sunday of the month, Barb and I are planning on being down there, and Connor will speak both morning and evening. So this week, I decided I would. And then we'll split the difference in the middle. So we're looking forward to some of those things. Hopefully he and make a trip down there too sometime and help those brethren out. Well, we have four questions that we want to get to this evening. And again, we usually do this the first Sunday of the month. We've also done it several other days because we've had a number of questions, and we may do that again. But for right now, we want to look at four that have been asked. Explain Hebrews 13. You know the guy that was sitting in on the Bible class, and they had the same policy every week. We'll read a scripture, and then the teacher would say, "What does that mean?" And somebody would say, "I think it means what it says." "Oh, okay. Let's go on to the next one." "Well, I think it means what it says." But in case you want more of an answer than that, let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Actually, we're getting to this very shortly in our Bible study. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." Most commentaries go back to the passage of Scripture that was just read for us, Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. "Because there were three men that appeared at the tent of Abraham, and he was very hospitable." Now, all through chapter 18 of Genesis, these are called men. Verse 2 of chapter 18, three men standing by him, and so forth. And they prepared a meal and entertained them. But the fact is, these were not mere men. These were angels. And we learn that as they get to the city of Sodom in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. "Now the two angels," there were no longer three, there were only two. "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground and said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house, and then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." So both Abraham and Lot entertained angels, not knowing that they were angels, because they had the appearance of men. The command in Hebrews chapter 13 and 2 is to be hospitable. And so that prompts the question, are we going to have angels visiting us? Well, not that we know of, but we don't know everything. So the point is, you need to be hospitable, whether angels come to your house or not. You need to have that kind of an attitude that Abraham and Lot had. And so that's the main point that is being presented in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. We come to the second question. What is unlawful in the action of not paying people who are working? I should have already done those. Okay, here's the question. Now, the Bible has an answer to those questions. And they are found in a couple of passages. Let's look first at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, we have had a section here on husbands and wives, and we've had a section on parents and children, and now we have a section on workers and bosses or servants and masters. So let's begin with verse 5. Servants, there's obligation that servants have. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants in Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Now, you know probably what eye service is. That means that while the boss is there, you're looking busy. But as soon as he leaves and you think you can get away with loafing, you go into that or doing something else. So there are those who will work but only do as little as they can get by with and be men pleasers. But you need to work as though you're working for the Lord. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now we come to the other side of the coin. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master who is in heaven, or knowing that your own master is also in heaven and there is no partiality with him. In other words, he will deal with servant and master in the same way by what is fair and proper and right. And there are other passages that are similar to these in the New Testament, one in Colossians in particular. But more pertinent to the answer to the question, let's go to James chapter 5 and verse 4. We've already seen that masters need to treat their servants fairly, and I think most people would agree that it is fair to pay them for their work. But in case we missed that, here's a verse in James chapter 5 and verse 4. Actually, you can read the entire passage, but the part we're interested in says this: indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. They owed money to the workers, but they kept it back by fraud. James is making certain that everyone knows that God is observing that being done. So God does take notice of unfair treatment, and do not think he will overlook it. If someone does his work, he is worthy of being paid for it. All right, let's go to the third question. Should you tell guests in church not to partake of communion if they are not baptized? Well, if you bring a guest, you might cover that ahead of time. But you might go about saying it in the proper way. If you tell somebody, well, this is only for Christians, what's the problem with that? Well, everybody thinks they're a Christian. So if you tell, this is only for Christians, they're going to very likely think they ought to participate in it. Maybe a better way is for saying this is only for members of the church. And they might say to themselves, well, I believe in God and I believe in Christ, but I'm not a member of the church. So maybe that would explain it better. But no, we're not going to run out and try to stop somebody if they're a visitor and we have a good reason to believe that they're not a member of the body of Christ. But if we know ahead of time and if we've invited somebody, we can take care of that matter and explain to them why it's only for members of the body of Christ. So that would be the best suggestion that I can think of regarding that. Now, we come to the fourth question, and this one will take a little bit longer. Are there levels in heaven or hell? The use of the word levels kind of make me think of a parking garage. Level four, you know. I think I understand what the question is asking. And maybe somebody has read Dante's Inferno because he kind of has levels, only they're more in the form of concentric circles. The very hottest part of the underworld, according to Dante, was in the middle circle. And then as you went out these concentric circles, by the time you got to the ninth level, it was considerably less damaging to you. But that was his concept. That does not come from the scriptures. I don't know of any scripture that describes hell as having concentric circles and all of the rest that went with that. So what do the scriptures teach? Well, that's what we want to take a look at. And let's begin with Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. So you had knowledge, you had opportunity, you could have done it, but you didn't do it. You were stubborn and rebellious, and so you'll be beaten with, notice, many stripes. And that servant, but unto him who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. So there is a suggestion here of being beaten with few stripes and being beaten with many stripes. Well, that's a fairly good indication. Is that the only thing that we have, though? No, I think we have a little bit more. We talked not too long ago as we were going through the book of 2 Peter about 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment. Well, what's better about it? The only thing that seems to make sense is that there will be a worse punishment for those who knew better and didn't do it, rather than those who simply were ignorant and did not know what should be done. But we have that all the way through the Bible, really. We have suggestions that there are greater and lesser sins. I know it's common for some people to say, oh, well, all sin is sin, and in one sense, that's true. It misses the mark. But in another sense, the Bible says there are greater sins. Let's go take a look. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 13. And verse 13, and then we'll look at 18:20. And both of these have to do with Sodom. In Luke chapter, in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13, we read, "But the men of Sodom," now notice, "were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." If there's no degree of a level of sin, then how do you account for this? Why doesn't the text just said, so they were sinful? No, it makes a point of saying how sinful they were. They were exceedingly wicked. It's not that they just committed sins like other people. They were exceedingly wicked. Now, should an exceedingly wicked person have the same punishment as someone else? Then we look at chapter 18 and verse 20. Notice what God says concerning what he had heard. The sin was so foul that it reached all the way to heaven. "See now, this city is near enough." That's chapter 19. Let's back up to chapter 18. "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous." Well, the word "very grievous" implies that there were some who were just grievous. So again, we have a comparison made in these two passages regarding Sodom. Now, I think this is of interest. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 20. Now remember, we have exceedingly wicked and very grievous. Now what do we have here? "Then Jesus began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done where? In Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, think about that. Those sins were called very grievous and exceedingly wicked, but guess what? You in Capernaum are worse. You're worse. If they had seen and heard what you've seen and heard, they would have repented, as corrupt and evil as they were. They would have repented. But as Jesus talks about this, he says it will be more tolerable. So some are going to be punished worse, is the implication, than others. And so we see that made, that point made time and again. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 21. This regards Jeroboam, who was made king when the kingdom split. Rehoboam remained king in the southern kingdom, Judah, but Jeroboam got the other 10 tribes. However, Jeroboam set up altars in Dan and Bethel. He changed the priesthood. He changed the time of the feast. He changed the object of worship to a golden calf. He violated several things that God had explicitly said not to do. So in 2 Kings chapter 17, rather, in verse 21, "For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin." Well, if there's a great sin, what does that imply? That there are sins that are not necessarily great. They're still wrong. They still violate the word of God, but they are not great like Jeroboam's were great. Consider that for a moment. The fact that he became king over Israel was something that God allowed. It was prophesied in advance that he would become king over Israel. But he did not appreciate what God did for him. He did not appreciate the privilege that God had bestowed upon him to be king. And so what did he do? He drove Israel from following the Lord. He should have encouraged Israel to follow the Lord with all of his being, but instead he took them away in the ways that we said earlier. The golden calf, the location, the priesthood, the change of the feast day. He did all of those things and committed a great sin. You know, there are people that you do not want to be on the day of judgment. Jeroboam is one of those people. Anything that causes harm to the great part of the world, you would not want to be Karl Marx or Lenin or Stalin or Hitler on the day of judgment. You would not want to be Margaret Sanger, who championed abortion when it was illegal and for racial purposes. She thought there were too many black children, and that's why she instituted what she did. And that's why those agencies of Planned Parenthood are in neighborhoods that are predominantly black. She wanted to have them extinguished, basically, because she didn't consider them fit to breed. Now, you don't hear that when Planned Parenthood is talked on the news media, but you can find that material because it's true. I wouldn't want to be in her shoes on the day of judgment. How many millions of babies have lost their lives because of her and women like her? You would not want to be Charles Darwin on the day of judgment. How many people have believed in evolution and atheism as a result of his efforts? Now, it wasn't all due to him, but he was a strong supporter of all those things. And he is credited with a lot of people following after those doctrines. You would not want to be him on the day of judgment. Some people have committed great sins, and they will be punished accordingly, just like Jeroboam. Let's go to John 19 and verse 11. John 19 and verse 11. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all," this is to Pilate, "against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the what? The greater sin." Was Pilate going to get off scot-free because he stood before the people and washed his hands? You can try, but he knew better. He knew that Jesus had been delivered up out of envy, Matthew 27, 18. He knew that Jesus had not done anything worthy of death, but he handed him over. Yes, anyway, yes, he will be judged for that. But those who handed Jesus over were worse. And that's what Jesus points out in John 19 and verse 11. So, yes, there are sins that are abominable. There are sins that are worse. There are things that are going to be punished worse because of that. And so many passages of Scripture teach us that. Now, what about heaven? Well, we go to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 23. As Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower, he says in verse 23, "But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it and indeed bears fruit and produces 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Is there some reason that the one who brings forth 100-fold should not receive a better reward than the one who brings forth 30-fold? Well, as you're considering that answer, let's turn over to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we want to begin with verse 12. Luke 19, beginning with verse 12. This is a variation. Jesus undoubtedly told these more than once into different audiences. This is a variation of what we read in Matthew. But I like the way it's put here better because it helps make the point more clearly that we're trying to make. 19:12, "Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained in trading." Now remember, there were 10 men. There was 10 minas given out. So each man apparently got one. And the first came saying, "Master," verse 16, "your mina has earned 10 minas." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." And the second came and said, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." Likewise, he said to him, "You also rule over 5 cities." He rewarded them according to what? What they had done, what they had accomplished. Now, of course, you know about the one guy who didn't do anything with his, and he was cast into outer darkness. So the reward was according to the work. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever decides to lose his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Now, are we saved by works? No. but will be rewarded according to works. We're saved by the blood of Christ. We're not saved by how much work we can do, but we're going to be judged by the work that we do. And so that's why some can be rewarded 30, 60, and 100-fold. That's why one person could be given 10 cities and another 5 cities. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23. In this text, we read, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the heart, minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Which is why he says 2 verses later, "Hold fast what you have till I come. I will reward each according to your works." Now that's the reward that's according to the works. That's not whether you're saved or lost. You can't do enough works to be saved. But once you are saved, you will be rewarded according to your works. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad." And then let's also go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to his works." Now, there's both a positive and negative element here that has been in the text, but either side is going to be judged according to the works that they have done. Just as 2 Corinthians 5:10, and just as also taught here, we didn't read verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The scriptures teach throughout that we should do our best and give God our best. One can be sure that whatever punishment God assigns will be just, and every reward that he grants will be fair. No one in heaven or in hell can legitimately claim that he was unjustly treated. You know, if God were to say, "Does anybody think he's unjustly," nobody's going to raise their hand. He is eminently fair and just. The question is, which eternity are you planning on entering in? You don't have to do much to be cast into the lake of fire. You can just be selfish. You can do whatever you want during your life. You can disregard others. You can not go to worship. You can not be spiritual in your thinking. You can just live each day for yourself. It really doesn't take much to spend forever in hell. You don't have to do anything strenuous to get there. However, that doesn't work for heaven. There are certain things that have to be accomplished in order to go to heaven. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we in the book of life? Oh, I know you were there when you were baptized, but has your name been erased? Are you in the book of life? Here's a list of things that have to occur in order for you to be there. Number one, you have to hear the gospel, as we often say from Romans 10 and verse 17. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Unless you believe, you cannot be saved. You have to repent. Unless you repent, you'll perish. That's an essential. You have to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You can't just not tell anybody or not confess it or not live according to it. You have to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and then remain faithful. It requires being steadfast after all of these things have been done and after you have obeyed all these things. Then you need to live near the cross. As you your time on earth winds down and the next world approaches or Jesus returns, you need to be found near the cross and in the book of life. If you're not there this evening, we would count it a joy and a privilege to help you get there. And so if we can do something along those lines, we ask you to let us know whether you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins or whether you need to make it a point to hold fast because you've not been doing that. Let us know how we can help while we stand and while we sing.